We come to the final saying of Christ from the cross this morning, the seventh of the sayings, and a very significant one. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 is where we find this one. And particularly that reads in the King James, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," that may very well have been the cry of "it is finished" that we talked about last week, "but when he had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Now, of course, when the King James says ghost, it doesn't mean ghost necessarily. We think of a lot of times a ghost like somebody being a haunted house or something like that, and that kind of a ghost. But it simply means his spirit. He gave up his spirit. He said, "I'm going to give you my spirit, Father." And then he gave it up. He gave up his spirit. And of course we know that that spirit is what keeps us alive. James tells us, as the body without the spirit is dead. That's interesting, isn't it? That he doesn't say that the spirit without the body is dead. The spirit lives on, but the body is dead without that spirit. And so Jesus died here with giving up his spirit. We need to realize as we consider these words that death is a reality that we must all face. Oh, I know there were Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament who didn't die. And I know that if the Lord returns, those who are alive at His coming won't face death. But for the vast majority of the people who have ever lived on this earth, and that includes us, death is a reality we must face. We can't expect that Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime. He may. We don't know. But we can't count on that. We have to prepare ourselves expecting that, like all who have gone before us, with, as we said, the exception of that Enoch and Elijah, those two are the only ones. In all of recorded history, billions of people, and those two are the only two out of all those billions that didn't face death. So we need to be prepared for it. It is a reality. It does happen. I know there are certain philosophies that deny death's existence. It's kind of an odd thought, but there actually are some religious groups that deny that death occurs. Oddly enough, the founder of that religion is some of the... they're dead. And yet the followers still seem that, we don't die. It's just all in our imagination, I guess, really. It's just in your mind. You didn't really die. Well, the Bible differs with that. The Bible says, yes, we do die. Hebrews tells us, it is appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. Be glad that it's only appointed to us once to die. There are some folks in the Bible, like Lazarus, who had to die twice. Be glad, we only have to do it one time. And so we need to consider that, though, and realize that it is a reality. It is something that is going to happen to us sooner or later. And we need to be prepared for it. Jesus spent his entire life preparing for this moment. He was ready when that moment came. Will we be ready? As we consider these words, we want to notice four things specifically about these words this morning. First of all, these words refute false doctrines. There are some false doctrines out there that this saying of Jesus on the cross, it refuted some of these false beliefs before they even existed. And so we need to consider these things. And we've got three in particular that we want to talk about. Materialism. Now, materialism is the idea that this physical world is all there is, and when you're dead like Rover, you're dead all over. And that's it. There's no afterlife, there's no resurrection, there's nothing else. And so, of course, as a result of that philosophy, the goal is get all you can get here. as the beer commercial used to say years ago, go for the gusto. Make the most of this life because there's nothing else. And there are a lot of people who live by that. Some even who, if you ask them, they say, oh yeah, I believe in God, you know, I believe in heaven. But they live their lives with a materialistic viewpoint. Even though they may say they believe in God, their actions deny that. They live their lives like the only thing that matters is how much stuff they can accumulate here and whatever they can get, how much pleasure they can enjoy here in this life. And they don't think about the next life. And so Jesus, when He says, Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit, and He tells us, our spirit is going on. It's going back to God. And this isn't the end. If death was the end, then yeah, eat, drink, and be merry. Make the most of it. Do all you can do while you can, because that's it. However, if what Jesus says is true, and when we die, our spirit goes on to God, then we need to live this life with that in mind. The second one we see here is the oneness, holiness idea. Some of the religious groups have this idea that they don't understand the idea of there being distinct personalities, distinct beings within the Godhead. They don't understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They say it's all one being who just manifests Himself differently. So to give you an example of that, they might say, just like me, I am a son, I am a father, I am a husband, but I'm not three people, I'm just one person. And they say that's the way it is with God. God, sometimes He's Father, He's Son, He's a Spirit, and so, you know, He just manifests Himself differently at different points. This passage, along with several others in the New Testament, blow that to smithereens. Jesus was on the cross, and He had and was a Spirit dwelling in that body. And when that body died, His Spirit, as He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. They were two distinct individuals. They weren't the same person. They were two separate spirits, two separate beings. And so we need to realize that is blown out of the water by statements such as this. Of course, the prayers of Jesus all throughout the Scriptures. How absurd would it be for Him to be praying to Himself? Jesus was not schizophrenic. He didn't suffer from multiple personalities. He was talking to another being, His Heavenly Father. At the baptism of Christ, we see it even more clearly, where all three members of the Godhead are distinct and separate from one another. The Father's voice comes from heaven. The Spirit descends as a dove. And Jesus is standing there in the water. All three of them are there. So this idea that it's only one being and that it's just, you know, today I'll be the Father and tomorrow I'll be the Son, that's not what the Bible teaches us. And then we'll throw this one in there, hauntings. We talked about that earlier, the use of the word ghost. And we say, well, ghost, oh. And it's true that even the apostles were afraid of ghosts. Do you remember after the resurrection when they were out fishing and they saw Jesus walking on the water? It was before the resurrection. During His life, they saw Jesus walking to them on the water, and what did they say? Well, it's a ghost. It's a spirit walking on the water here. What's wrong? Oh, no, But the fact of the matter is, and I don't know what experience you may have had. I've met many people, and many of whom even are Christians, who believe in ghosts and believe they've seen ghosts. But that's not what the Bible teaches us happens when we die. The Bible does not teach the idea of our spirits roaming around the earth haunting people. What the Bible teaches is just what Jesus said when He died. Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit. And what the Bible teaches us is that when we die, the spirit returns to God who gave it, and the body returns to the earth. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, are there weird exceptions to that rule? Yeah, we could talk about the witch of Endor that Saul went to, and she called Samuel up from the grave. That was not the normal happening. That was a miraculous thing that God allowed so that he, through Samuel, a dead prophet, could prophesy to Saul about what was fixing to happen to him. And of course, we remember too that that was during a miraculous age of prophecies and miracles and things as well. And so that's different than what we can expect to happen to us today. Guaranteed, if there actually were spirits of the deceased, one or two things. When the deceased, either they'd be rejoicing that they were going to heaven, or if they were lost, they wouldn't be haunting people. They'd be warning people, don't die like I died. Don't live like I live. What was the rich man's concern in the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus? What did he want to do? He didn't want to go back, let me go back and haunt my brothers. That's not what he said. He said, send somebody back to warn them. He didn't say, let Lazarus go haunt my house. That's not what he said. He wanted Lazarus to go back and warn his brother. Oh, if somebody came back from the dead, they'd believe that. Now, see, if there actually even was a situation, it would be more like what Samuel did. Samuel warned Saul, you're going to die and you're going to be in the grave just like I am, and you better get ready. And that's what ghosts would actually be doing if there was such a thing. But instead, what we see, the Bible teaching time and again, the body dies, the spirit goes back to God. And so, you can get upset at me if you want to. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The second thing we want to notice about these words is that they reveal how Christ died. Christ did not die as some die, whimpering and crying and moaning and groaning. And you think about the pain he experienced on the cross. No doubt there was that loud cry. Now, I really believe that that probably was him yelling out, it is finished. And then he says this final thing as he knew he was about to die. But he didn't die the way that some men die. He wasn't afraid. He died with a prayer on his lips. What a way to die. Many of the people who were crucified died with a curse on their lips. They were cursing everybody and everything, so much so that there is record that on occasion they would actually cut out their tongues so they'd stop cursing everybody. This is the way a lot of those folks died. And we've seen the way that different ones die. I know, of course you get all the TV and movies and things like that that show all different ways that people die. But we know of how a lot of people die. And of course, some people die in their sleep. Some people die and they never know what happened to them. It just happens suddenly. Some people, it's a slow agonizing thing and they're ready to go. And there's so many different ways that people die. With Jesus, he was ready to die and he died talking to his heavenly Father. What better way to go is there than that? Now, the other circumstances surrounding that, being nailed on a cross, that's not so pleasant. But however you die, don't you want to be dying in a godly way, in a way like Christ? Christ lived his life to show us how to live, and he died a death showing us how to die. And I don't, not the cross part, but the way that he died. He showed us how to do it. And then the second thing we want to notice here is, he did die. It's important to notice. He gave up his spirit. His spirit left his body. And James tells us again, the body without the spirit is dead. He died. I know there were all sorts of theories regarding him. And one of those was that, he didn't really die on the cross. They took him down and they put him in the tomb. And he had just fainted. And, then in the cool tomb, everything, he revived and he got better and he never really died and came back from the dead. Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible makes it very clear that he did die, and especially not only with this verse, but then of course the soldier piercing him in the side. That makes it very clear. When you pierce somebody through the ribs into their heart and the blood and the water gushes out of there, that person's dead. That's not something you recover from when you have a spear stabbed into your heart. You don't just let me get lay down in a cool place and I'll be fine in a couple of days. That doesn't work that way. He was dead. And he rose from the dead 3 days later. But it is important that we understand that Christ did die. If he did not die, as the Bible claims that he did, then our sins are not forgiven. He had to die for our sins. And not just for ours, but for the whole world's sins. He died for everyone. But he died. And that was a key point of the gospel that we read about in the New Testament. The third thing that we want to notice with these words is that they teach us to approach death with confidence. Can we be confident? Or do we have to be doubtful? I know many Christians who say, well, you know, when I die, I hope I'm going to get to go to heaven. Now, I want you to understand, we don't need to be arrogant or boastful or proud, but we do need to be confident. You see, John tells us that he has written things, not in the gospel account, but in his letter. He says in 1 John, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, obviously, we could say, you know, I don't know what's going to happen between now and my death. But John wrote to us so that we could know right here, right now, today, if I died right now, I have eternal life. We can know that. He didn't say we can wish we had eternal life, or even that we could hope that we have eternal life. He said we can know that we have eternal life. Now, if we're doubtful, then there are two things that may be happening. One is, we may know we haven't been living like we should. If that's the case, then we need to repent and we need to pray to God to forgive us and we need to get right with Him. The second is, we may just not know enough about the Scriptures to understand that we can know whether we've done what's necessary, or along those lines, that we don't know enough about the Bible to know about God's grace, to understand what John tells us in 1 John as well. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin, and we have fellowship with Him. If we understand that, sometimes we're kind of like the two little boys. Xander, a couple years back, read Penrod and Sam, I think it was, a little book, and the little boys are out in the backyard playing, and they're pretending to be fire and brimstone preachers. And they're climbing up the pole and they're like, I'm on my way to heaven. And then they slide back down the pole and say, oh, I'm on my way to hell. I'm going to hell. And I'll climb back up and I'm going my way to heaven. And then they slide back down, oh, I'm going back to hell. And sometimes as Christians we have this idea that we're kind of, oh, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. That's not the picture that the New Testament paints for us. Now, while we certainly do know from the Scriptures that it is possible for a Christian to turn away from God and be lost, we do need to understand that it doesn't mean that we're constantly in this lost, saved, back and forth condition. You read the New Testament and you read those letters to some of those churches and you look at how many sins they had committed and they're still called saints. Now they're warned, if you don't turn around, you're going to lose what you've got. But at that point, what we don't understand sometimes is how long-suffering God is, how patient He is. Now, I want to make us this warning. That doesn't mean we should take advantage of God's grace. That doesn't mean, oh, well, God will let me. I can just really slide off it, and it'll be okay because God's gracious and loving, and He'll let it go. No. What did Paul say? Shall we sin the more that grace may abound? God forbid. Let those of us who have lived alive to Christ sin no more. We're dead to sin. Let's sin no more. But we do need to understand that God loves us. We're His children. He's gracious and merciful to us. And we might think of heaven, if we think of heaven as our inheritance, then being lost would be like being disinherited, right? Now, many of you are parents, and the rest of you had parents or have parents. How many things does a child have to do? How bad does a child have to get before the parents disinherit that child? Do the parents disinherit the child the first time the child does something wrong? Say, well, you're not my child anymore, I'm writing you out of my... No. It's usually after years of trying to help that child straighten their life out, and then they finally say, look, you know, it's too much. I'm going to write you out of the will. Are you gonna, you know, you're not welcome to come around here anymore. You've been doing this stuff too long, too much, too bad. But it's after years of struggling with that child, if ever. Now, there's some parents that never, it doesn't matter how bad the child is, you know, they never would. But God is the kind of parent who will disinherit us if we continue to be disobedient toward Him. But how loving and merciful and long-suffering and patient with us is He? We need to have the proper idea. Now, you know, again, it's not the idea that of the Calvinist that once you're saved, you're always saved and nothing can happen. That's not true. But sometimes I think we've gone too far the other direction to make people feel like they're constantly walking on eggshells and pins and needles, sitting on pins and needles, afraid at the first moment that God's going to just thunderbolt them and strike them dead and send them to hell because that's what He wants. We forget God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is patient and loving and kind. And we can approach death with confidence because of that if we are living a Christian life. It doesn't mean we're living a perfect life. None of us are. Only Jesus ever did that. God is waiting to receive our spirits. Now certainly, He's going to receive all spirits. What He does with them when He receives them will be different for Christians versus what He does with those who are not faithful to Him, who are in rebellion to Him. He's going to treat them differently. There's no doubt about it. The second thing we want to remember is perfect love casts out fear. When we love God, we're not going to be afraid of Him all the time. We're going to want to see Him. When little children are away from their parents for a time, you can tell how their relationship with their parents is by how they act when their parents are coming back, can't you? When they run up and jump in mama and daddy's arms, give them a hug, whatever, you know that child loves that parent. And they're not afraid at all, are they? They're running and happy and want to get there. Now, when the child's been naughty and mama says, now when your daddy gets home, you're going to get whooped. Then they're hiding under the bed. They don't want, when they hear the door open, they run and hide. They don't want to see daddy because they're afraid. If we are disobedient to God, if we don't love God as we should, then we ought to be afraid. But if we're doing what we ought to be doing, if we're living as Christians should, and our love for Him should cast out that fear just as it did with Jesus. Jesus was not afraid of death. Now notice here, He said, I commend my spirit. I'm sending my spirit with my commendation that I've lived the right life, that I have done what I was supposed to do. When we die, will we be able to send our spirit to God with that commendation that I lived my life? As Paul said, I finished the course. I've run my race. Are we going to be able to say that? We should be able to. I hope we can say that. All of us. And then, the fourth thing we want to notice is that these words show the restoration of his relationship with God. You remember we studied a couple months back about him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we talked about he couldn't at that time call God his Father because that relationship was severed because of the sin he was carrying to the cross. God turned his back on such a sight. The sun refused to shine on such a sight. But now, as he's taking his final breaths, the relationship is restored. He again calls God Father. And that's a beautiful thing. I mean, you know, as we read through it, we might not even notice that. We might not even think about that. But we need to realize how beautiful that is. That even though there was that time of suffering and feeling forsaken by God there on the cross, now there is going to be a reuniting. He calls God Father, and He is reunited with His Heavenly Father, never to be parted again. You know, the dread of the cross for Christ was not, certainly the physical pain of it, any human body would be afraid of that to some degree. But that wasn't the worst part of it. That separation from His Father. Two beings who had been together through all eternity and now suddenly are separated. And we don't have the relationship that we had for all that time. But now, the beauty of this, of being able to restore that relationship. You know, Jesus talks about that beauty in the parables that He tells about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost boy. We sometimes call Him the prodigal son. But when He tells those stories about those three things, at the end of each one He says, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, over one relationship that is restored, than over 99 that don't need to be restored. Now you think about that for a minute. Is God joyous that we have a good relationship with Him? Absolutely. But the amount of joy when someone has been separated from God and that relationship has been restored, just one restoration like that is more joyous than 99 regular relationships that didn't need to be restored. Isn't that wonderful? This relationship that Jesus and His Father had all through His life and all through eternity before He was born, this relationship was a wonderful relationship. But when it was broken, it was the worst day in history. But then it's restored. And it's the best day in history. The Father and the Son reunited for eternity, never to be separated again. So as we conclude, I want us to think about a couple of things. First of all, how will you approach death? Are you going to be able to approach it with confidence and without fear? Oh, I know, you know, we're all afraid of pain and we're all afraid a little of the unknown, but can we at least have the confidence to know that if God is with us, we can make it through that, whatever it is? Will we be able to approach death with a prayer on our lips? But the second thing we want to ask is, how is your relationship with the Father? Because ultimately, that will determine how you face death, how you approach death. If you have the right relationship with the Father, then you'll be able to approach death in the right way. But if your relationship with God is not right, then your approaching death will be nothing but fearful and troubling. So how about it this morning? Are you in a right relationship with God? Is He your Father? Are you able to say today that if I died right now, I could commend my spirit to Him? If not, why not get it right today? Why wait? We may say, oh, well, I'm not going to die for some time. Don't wait. We never know how much time we do have. If you're not a Christian, you can become one. You can become a child of God and earn the right to call God Father. He's willing to give you that right if you'll come to Him, repenting of your sin, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. If you are a Christian and you haven't been living the life that you should have lived as a Christian, and because of that, you're concerned about what would happen with your death, now's the time. If you need to respond, please do so as we stand and as we sing.